The ages, kings, rulers, even presidents have enforced very strict conditions for how they were to be approached. If you wanted to have a word with the king or have a word with the president, you couldn't just go see them. There were a number of requirements that had to be met in order to be admitted into their presence. Jehovah, the supreme ruler, has done likewise. He has said that to come into his presence, one must meet certain conditions. One must approach him in a certain way. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, which is going to be our main text this morning, gives us those conditions for when we want to approach his presence, when we want to come into his presence. That would be whether we're worshiping him as an assembled church, whether we're worshiping him at home, whether we're praying to him. One must meet these requirements to approach the supreme ruler. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near. Drawing near to God. It says, number one, if you want to do that, whether, again, we're worshiping together, whether we're praying to God, wherever we are, whenever we are drawing near to God, we must first have a true heart. But what's a true heart? It's one that's pure. It's one that's undiluted. It's one that's not contaminated. The Bible says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Matthew 5:8. A true heart is a pure heart. It's one that is not polluted. In James chapter 4, the writer there gives us some instructions about this very thing and how important it is. James chapter 4, and let's notice verse 8. James chapter 4, verse 8. James writes, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And notice what he says. He says, cleanse your hearts, purify your minds, you double-minded. So when one comes to God, they must not come with contamination. They must not come undivided or undiluted. It must be a true, pure heart for one to come to God. It's one that's not divided between things of the world and things of God. That is a divided heart. So one that wants to approach God, wants to come into his presence, it's in prayer or singing or studying his word or whatever, must have an undivided heart. Saying in James chapter 4, notice verse 4 this time, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Therefore, when we approach God, we must have an undivided loyalty. When we pray, when we sing, when we study his word, we can't be letting things of the world get in our way. So approaching God requires a true heart, a pure heart. Back in the days of David, when he was king and he was leading his soldiers, it was said that the soldiers of the tribe of Zebulun were with him and they had an undivided heart. What would that mean if you were a soldier? It meant that you were giving 100% total commitment, completely dedicated to following David. Well, that's what it means today for us. If we're going to approach God with a true heart, that means we can't be approaching him with 90% of ourselves approaching Him and being committed to Him, and 10% of, with the world. It's 100 or it's nothing. So he said, a condition for being in His presence, approaching Him, you must have an undivided heart. This is the kind of heart that we find in Luke chapter 8 when we have the parable of the sower. And when he was sowing the seed, which was the word of God, it fell on different types of soil. I remember one of the types of soil was stony and hard. What happened? It couldn't receive God's word. A true heart, a pure heart, is a soft heart. In other words, it's a heart that's able to receive God's word. We go to Luke chapter 8, and let's read verse 15. Because it describes a true, pure heart. Luke chapter 8, verse 15, the parable of the sower. Jesus is explaining it to his disciples. He says in verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. You know, just because we read God's word doesn't mean it's going to change us. Atheists read God's word. That doesn't change them because they don't go to it with a true heart. Their heart is stone cold. I mean, it is hard as a rock. But if we're going to let this change us, we have to have a soft heart, one that's able to receive God's word. Otherwise, it's a waste of time. That's why he says if you're going to approach him or his word, you've got to have the right kind of heart. Again, James addresses this, the first chapter of James, when he says in verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. To have a pure heart, a true heart, a receptive heart, one must lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. All kinds of sin and immorality has to be let go of, cast aside, done away with. We have to put it aside. And then we have to receive with meekness the implanted word. Why do you have to receive with meekness the implanted word? Because meekness implies submission. It implies that you're going to follow what it says. So when we open up God's word and we read it and we find out we haven't done something that we're supposed to, well, if we receive it with meekness, then we go do it. See, that's a true heart. That is a pure heart. And that's how we must approach God. So a true heart has to be free of hypocrisy. Has to be free of hypocrisy. This was the Pharisees' big issue. Jesus repeatedly called them hypocrites. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 25, Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. A true heart is a pure heart. It's one that's free of hypocrisy, free of self-righteousness, one that is not divided in its loyalty, one that's not contaminated in anything. So if we're going to draw near to God, one requirement to be in His presence is a true heart. The next thing that Hebrews says is that we have to approach Him in full assurance of faith. In other words, we have to have an assured faith. And why is this important? Well, the writer of Hebrews in the very next chapter, Hebrews 11, says this in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. The Hebrew writer says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." This type of faith is essential, it says, to please God. Without it, we're not going to please God. So when we're approaching God, wanting to be in his presence, then it's essential that we have an assured faith. What's an assured faith? It's a confident faith. It's a confident faith. One that completely trusts God and his word. Back in Proverbs chapter 40, the wise man leaves us some words, Proverbs 40. That's Psalms 40. There is no Proverbs 40. Psalms 40, verse 4. Psalms 40, verse 4. The psalmist says, "Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor as such turn aside to lies." What does he do? He makes the Lord his trust. Completely trust God. All of his promises. Completely trust him. Now turning over to Proverbs. Two places in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. We're given some wise words, some words of wisdom. It says in verse 5, "Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him." See, every word. We're to trust every word, God says, not just some of them. Every word. Going back to the third chapter of Proverbs, you'll recognize these two verses, I'm sure. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." In all your ways. See, that's completely trusting him. And that means you're not going to lean on your own understanding. He says, put all of your trust in him. So this type of faith is living, it's active, and it's obedient. Going back to James again, in James chapter 2 this time, James describes an assured faith, a confident faith. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him?" That's rhetorical. No, it cannot. Expects a negative answer in the original language. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." A confident faith, an assured faith, is a living, active faith. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:9 that Jesus became the source of salvation to all those who obey him. So if we completely trust God, we're going to completely trust what he said about salvation. Regardless of whether it agrees with what we heard on TV or what we read on the internet or what our relatives believe or what the people at work believe or anything else. We're not going to trust them. We're going to trust what God's word says. Now that is an assured faith. That's a confident faith. Believes what God has said, not what the world necessarily says. So drawing near to God, we have to have a true heart. We have to have a confident faith. And the last thing that Hebrews says we need is that we have to have a conscience that's been cleansed. Here's where we part company with most people in the Protestant and evangelical world. We can have a true heart. Most people would believe that. But you need to have a pure heart to approach God. Most people would believe that you need to have a confident faith. to approach God. But that's where it would end with most people. But that's not what the Hebrew writer says. He says there's another condition you need to meet to approach God, to be in His presence. And that is you have to have your conscience cleaned, cleansed, and washed. Let's read it one more time. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What does that refer to? Well, in the Old Testament, the blood of an animal that was sacrificed, made as an offering, that blood was sprinkled by the priest on the altar. But what was it to do? What was the purpose? It was to make atonement. It was to make atonement. Back in Leviticus chapter 1, we'll just read a little bit of that. The first chapter of Leviticus talks about this in great detail in a number of verses, but Leviticus chapter 1, going down to verse 5, talking about the priest, says, "He shall kill the bull before the Lord," the person bringing it would kill the bull, "and the priest, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that's by the door of the tabernacle of meeting." And then it says, "He shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put it on the fire and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that's on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." So it was the blood of an animal, and it was sprinkled. But there was another reason for sprinkling of blood. It was also used by Moses to initiate the law of Moses. Back in Exodus chapter 24, and verse 8, we see another use of the blood. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8 says, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Doesn't that sound familiar? That's almost identical to what Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The sprinkling of blood. It was also used, if you remember, to sanctify or consecrate the high priest and his garments. Now, in the New Testament, it's not the blood of an animal, because the Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, the first four verses, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So the blood of an animal is not used in the New Testament, but the blood of Christ. And it's what makes atonement for someone's sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew writer alludes to this beginning in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrew writer says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Now, the old covenant, the old tabernacle, the old temple, was made with hands, not the new. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" See what Christ's blood does? It purges the conscience from dead works. So that we can do what? Serve the living God. So that we can approach Him, so that we can come into His presence. But how's it done? Not with the blood of goats and calves, but it's done with the blood of Christ. Now, the Bible says that there's only one thing that keeps us from the presence of God, that separates us from God, and that's sin. In Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah the prophet shows us this. Isaiah 59 in the first two verses. Isaiah 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." What keeps us from the presence of God? Our iniquities, our sins. So if I'm going to approach God, they have to be removed. I have to be cleansed. How does that happen? It's again through Christ's blood. Because it's Christ's blood that he shed in his death that allows us to be brought near to God. This is Paul's point when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ." So it was by his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, that allows those who were far off, which certainly includes us, to be brought near to God. His blood. So now we see there's only one thing that keeps us from the presence of God. It's sin. It's Christ's blood. It's the only thing that atones for that sin, that gets rid of that sin. So do I just believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he took care of everybody's atonement? So now everybody is saved? A large number of people teach that. All you have to do is believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he atoned for your sins, and it's done. Story over. But is that taught anywhere in the Bible? Anywhere at all is even vaguely alluded to. No, it's not. First of all, let's see 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Because this talks about our conscience. It talks about our conscience. Remember, the Hebrew writer says that we have to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says, "There's also an antitype which now saves us," talking about us in the gospel age, "namely baptism." Baptism saves us in some respect. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not taking a bath to cleanse our outer selves. But it's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. So when we're baptized, we're appealing to God to cleanse us. Help us to have a good conscience. Cleanse us from those sins that separates us from God. That's what he says. But what does he use to do that? He uses the blood of Christ. Again, going back to Ephesians this time, the fifth chapter, he says in chapter 5, verse 26, the following. Let's go back to verse 25 first. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." The washing of water by the word. I know of no denominational commentary that says that means anything other than baptism. What did he do? He sanctifies and cleanses it, the church, with what? Baptism. But baptism is our appeal to God to save us. And he saves us by the blood of Christ. So So why is baptism so essential and why is it so important? Well, Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 6. Because he says in the 6th chapter why that is so critical. Verses 3 and 4 says of Romans chapter 6, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" That's why it's so critical. What happened in his death? Well, that's when his blood was shed. He says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." His blood was shed in death. We're baptized into his death. That's when our sins are forgiven, it says. Many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus. That's what Peter told them on the day of Pentecost. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for, in order to obtain forgiveness of sins." It's his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, or calves, goats and calves. It's his blood that atones. And when was that shed? It was shed in his death. When do we contact that blood? When we're baptized. When we're baptized. So if I want to have a clean conscience, in other words, to be able to approach God, I must have a pure heart, a true heart, undivided in my loyalty, uncontaminated, unpolluted. I must have an assured faith, a confident faith, one that completely trusts God. When God says, "Repent and be baptized," I trust that when I do that, I will have my sins forgiven. And that to approach him, I must have those sins removed. And then the Bible says, once I am baptized, once I have had those sins washed away, the 1 John chapter 1 says that I just need to continue to walk in the light as he is in the light. I need to continue to confess my sins. And if I'm willing to do that, then he continues to cleanse my sins with his blood. With his blood. That's the only thing that has the power. Then I can serve God with confidence. One more time, Hebrews chapter 10. This time, we're going to back up to verse 19. "Therefore, brethren," this is written to Christians, "having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh." See, that's what his death, burial, and resurrection did for us, was enabled us to have confidence to approach him. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's how I approach God. Those were his conditions. Those are his requirements for approaching him. And those requirements must be met. They're not optional. I can't just choose one or two of them, but all of them are essential for approaching God. Those are the ones he set up. And they're still just as valid today as they were in the first century when this was written. We're still living under the new covenant that was initiated by his blood. The same covenant. So we're saved the exact same way they were in the first century. The lesson is yours. If there's a need this morning for you to ask for the prayers of the congregation, to come and confess, to ask for forgiveness, whatever it is, then we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.